Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in. Happy Monday, and I pray that you had a fabulous Thanksgiving holiday with your friends, family, and loved ones. Well, I'm excited to tell you that we've got a fantastic lineup this week. Ron Rhodes is on in just a moment. He's on every month to take your Bible questions, and he's just a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Second hour, best-selling author Ann Voskamp will help us usher in the Advent season. Lisa Bevere's on tomorrow, and Ray Pritchard as well. Craig Von Buzek, Greg Smalley, Dan Dean from Phillips Craig & Dean, just to name a few. We've got a great week for you today. So as I mentioned, in a moment, I'll bring on Ron Rhodes. We get him on every month, and we always have more questions than we have time to answer them. So I want to just give you the phone number right now. If you've got a Bible question that you've always wondered about, a theology question, and if you need to call anonymously, there's no need to be ashamed. There's no bad questions, so just go ahead and ask. But if you just feel like you'd rather remain anonymous, here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I dare you to try to stump Ron. I've never seen it yet. I don't think it can be done. I'm just saying. You can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And as I said, Ann Voskamp will join us in a second hour. Before I get Ron on, I've got to tell you real quickly here, the great giveaway is well underway. What's the great giveaway, you ask? Well, maybe you don't know, and I need to tell you, we take a month where I'm mobilizing as many people as I can to get you to do the best thing you can with $15. And we just picked a number. Maybe you don't have 15. Maybe you have 50. Maybe you have $5. It doesn't matter. What's in your hand? I want you to commit a random act of kindness outside your comfort zone. We want you just to join the movement. We want to mobilize an army of believers reaching outside their comfort zone and ministering to those who need something. And so listen to the Lord and do what you can. And then on December 18th, which happens to be my birthday, I'm going to have you call back. We're dedicating the whole 2 hours to your call. So it's like I'm sending you on a mini mission trip, and then you come back from the field and you call in. You tell us the story of what God has done. Everybody who gets on the air will get a book off our Faith Radio shelf, some Christmas candy. Two of the most inspiring stories will get a great gift basket of goodies. But we've got a new twist this year that I'm very excited about. If you sign up early, just to say, count me in, you can do that on our website. You receive a wonderful Faith Radio mug with some goodies and then a beautiful card to go with your gift. So when you give your gift, whether you're sending money halfway around the world or just bringing a pie to your neighbor, there's this beautiful, great giveaway gift to say, this is why we're giving. We give because God gave to us. And we only have 84 mugs left. So the first 300 to sign up, get the mug and the cards. And so our website is myfaithradio.com. Will you join the movement? Will you join the movement? I pray that you will. Imagine the ripple effect of an army of believers reaching out to be the hands and feet of Christ this season. Okay, so I'm ready with your Bible questions. Actually, I'm not, but Ron is. 877-933-2484. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, listen to this, 70 books, including The End Times in Chronological Order, Unmasking the Antichrist, Conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and The Big Book of Bible Answers. We'll be drawing from that book today, The Big Book. We've got three copies to give away to the first three who get on the air. Ron and his wife, Carrie, live in Texas, have two grown children, and you can find his influencer page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Sir Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, it's always good to chat with you. And let me say that I believe that your show is so important. Mm. You know, it's not just a matter of communicating the meaning of God's word, but really making a transformational and applicational difference in people's lives. And so just keep it up. You're just doing such a great job.
Wow, Ron, thank you so much. And we do have some amazing listeners. And one of the things I have to tell you that I love so much about him, that it seems we reach a great continuum from brand new believers to seasoned believers, but the common denominator is everyone that we hear from is just so serious about their faith. And this is why you coming on once a month is one of their favorite features. And so we're so honored to have you. Wondering, because you're a man of the word, is there a verse that you want to highlight for us today before we get our conversation started?
Well, sure. I was just having a little quiet time on 1 John 2:1, and that's a great verse. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, you know, that's written to Christians. We as Christians do fall into sin. And that word advocate means that Jesus is our defense attorney. He is our defender. He is the one that pleads our case. And isn't it awesome to know that Jesus is the one who takes up your cause when you fall astray and do things that you know are against God's will? Isn't that just an awesome thing to ponder?
Oh, my goodness. You and I have talked about this so many times before, but we don't even know what we're getting when we get Christ. When we rely on his grace, I think the treasure is going to be unveiled to us, you know, in a way that we can't even fathom when we see him.
I think that you're right. And, you know, it's interesting to me that, like I said, this book was written to Christians, because I think a lot of people get into this mode of thinking that once you become a Christian, you're perfect. And let me tell you, that is just so far from the biblical truth. All of us do have that new nature. We're Christians, we've been born again and so forth. But that sin nature hangs around until we get our body upgrades, our resurrection bodies. Mm. And so it's something that we've still got to contend with on a daily basis. And I tell you, when I sin, I'm just so thankful that I've got an advocate like Jesus Christ pleading my cause. And he tells us exactly what to do. He tells us just to confess or to agree with God that we've sinned, and our fellowship with God is instantly restored. You don't got to go doing this and that and this and that and a bunch of works, but rather you confess or agree with God that you blew it, and then you stand up and you brush all the dust off, and your fellowship with God is restored right then and there.
Yeah. You know, Acts, I think it's 3:19, it talks about repent so that times of refreshing may come. And I haven't looked at that passage in a while, and I'm sure you could just off the top of your head tell us if he was speaking to unbelievers saying come to Christ. But I feel the same applies when you have a believer who's maybe been ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, going their own way, maybe nursing a grudge or a root of bitterness, that something happens when you get to that place of humility and repentance. Times of refreshing come again. So it does apply in that situation, doesn't it?
Well, it's just such a full of liberty and freedom. You know, when you're forgiven, when you confess your sins, and you just know based on the promises of God that your slate has been wiped clean, there is no liberty like that on planet Earth. Mm-hmm. It is something that only God could have done. And the people who experience that are motivated to live for God. You know, we often get it wrong. We want to live for God so he'll like us. But you know what? There's nothing you can do to make God like you more than he already likes you, and to make him love you more than he already loves you. It's all been done by Jesus. And so because of what Jesus has done for us, and because of that forgiveness that we have in him, you know, that's a motivation for us to just get up every morning and to live our lives in obedience to him.
Yeah, it's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us. And it's like we're living in response to that love is really when you're coming out from a place of life in response. I love that. Well, we've got a number of questions on Facebook. In fact, I want to just say a quick word to our listening friends today that Ron has offered to stay after a little bit. And so on our Facebook page, My Faith Radio page, you can put your questions there and he will answer them live as best as he can. So get ready and pull up that Facebook page, My Faith Radio, and you can put your questions there. On my personal page, we've got a handful here that I want to get to. Gail writes that Jesus says you must be born again. Some miss that truth and only focus on the scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Some miss the fact that we must be born of his spirit. And she would like for you to comment.
Well, that is a great verse in John 3, verses 1 to 5. And it's actually by believing in Jesus that we become born again. In fact, the word believe occurs in John's gospel almost 100 times, almost 100 times. And never in John does it say you have to do a bunch of works to get born again, but it's by faith in Christ that we become born again. And that phrase literally means born from above, and that refers to the fact that when you trust in Jesus, he gives eternal life to the one who believes. And that puts you into God's eternal family. You might look at it this way. Just as a physical birth places a new baby into a family, so a spiritual birth places one into the family of God. And it's an amazing thing to think about, because one moment we're spiritually dead, the next moment we're spiritually alive. And at the moment of the new birth, the believer receives this new spiritual nature with the capacity for loving God and obeying God. Whereas formerly we were uninterested in God, now we have a concern for the things of God. And so it's a wonderful thing to be born again, but you don't have to work for it. Rather, you receive it by faith in Christ.
Good. Nicole writes, I have a lot of friends who feel convicted to study on the Old Testament. They love learning about the Jewish feasts. I have other friends who tend to be very critical, saying that the Old Testament is just history, that it has no valid use for the laws. I tend to feel like if God said it, it has validity. I don't think we have to live by Mosaic law because of Jesus' sacrifice, but I do think that the Mosaic law is wise counsel. How do I respond to those friends who tend to pick and choose what's still valid in the Bible? Am I wrong for thinking that some of the Old Testament Mosaic laws are still good to follow?
Oh, what a great question.
Wow, great question.
It is a great question. Well, you know, I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul, and I believe it's in Acts 20, around 27 or 28, where Paul is talking, and he says, you know, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. In other words, all biblical truth, period. And, you know, Scripture teaches us in the New Testament that one of the reasons why the Old Testament was given to us was so that we would learn the kinds of things that we would need to learn in order to live for God properly. Now, just think about it for a minute. Genesis tells us where we came from. It's the book of beginnings, and it tells us not just where we came from, but where sin came from, where death came from, where evil and pain and suffering came from, and the nature of faith. All of that starts right there in Genesis. And doesn't that sound kind of relevant to you?
Yes.
You know, we've got lessons about praise and worship in the Psalms. We've got lessons in wisdom in the Proverbs. In the prophetic books, we've got over 100 messianic prophecies that were fulfilled quite literally in the coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons it's important to understand that is because the way that those prophecies were fulfilled gives us a clue or a hint as to how to interpret all the prophecies that deal with the second coming. In other words, they were pretty literal.
Wow, very good.
And so, you know, yes, absolutely, the Old Testament is relevant. From Genesis to Revelation, what we have is one big redemption story. And just keep in mind how it's all connected. Remember that back in Genesis, man lost the tree of life. In Genesis, the tree of life is restored. In Genesis, man fell into sin and death, and it was due to Satan's temptations. But in heaven, in Revelation, we find that Satan is eternally quarantined. No more mourning, no more pain, no more sin. You know, back in Genesis, the first Adam gets married. In Revelation, the second Adam gets married to the bride of Christ. That's the church. I could just go on and on. In fact, I could get on my little preaching pulpit here and just give a little sermon here. But suffice it to say that everything is connected, and the entire Old Testament points forward to Christ. And once you get to the New Testament, that points to the fact that Christ has come, and therefore in the epistles it tells us how we ought to live as a result of Christ coming into the world.
It's not even a complete story if you cut out the Old Testament. As you're talking, I'm thinking of the passage that says, for the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's not just the New Testament. That's the word of God, isn't it?
It is the word of God. And since it is the word of God, that means that we need to understand it. And, you know, one of the things that we learn as Christians is that the Old Testament is loaded, just absolutely loaded with applicational truths. For example, we learn about the nature of faith. Just look at Hebrews 11, you know, where you see the Faith Hall of Fame. All those guys are Old Testament guys. So we learn a lot about faith. We learn about God being a promise keeper. You know, I'm talking about the covenants that God made, for example, with Abraham in Genesis 12 and with David in 2 Samuel 7. And, of course, there's also the Noahic covenant, Genesis 6 through 9. And the point is that God is a promise keeper. And as you look how the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, you see that God fulfilled every one of his promises. Mm. Now, is that relevant?
Yes.
Absolutely, it's relevant. So to me, a person that ignores the Old Testament is really missing out on what Paul said, and that is the whole counsel of God.
Yeah. Romans 4, I'm thinking of, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was good as dead. I mean, it's amazing when you think about the faith that you can even garner from. And Joseph of the Old Testament, there's such life in that story.
Oh, I love that. In particular, I mean, the fact is that you and I have the benefit of having God's word filling us in on what's going on in Joseph's life.
Yes, yeah.
But Joseph didn't have that.
Right. Wow.
All he had was the promises of God.
So good.
And he had absolute faith in God, and that's I believe that's why God exalted him.
Mm. Okay, Mike posted on Facebook. He says, as we're at the Advent season, where in the Old Testament was Christ's coming foretold? How did the wise men know that was the sign?
Well, that's an interesting thing. I think the primary sign they saw was the star, which was in the atmosphere, that led them to the actual house of Christ. There's been a lot of discussion as to what that might have been, because certainly a star that was up there, you know, millions and millions of miles away, that could never lead you to a single house or a single dwelling. And for that reason, many biblical scholars believe that this was actually a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. Just like when you saw the pillar of fire in Old Testament times leading the Israelites, perhaps a smaller version of that pillar of fire appeared as a star in the sky that led the wise men. And by the way, the biblical text does not tell us it was three. We don't know how many. But they went straight to the house based upon the movement of the star. And of course, there's also messianic prophecies in terms of how we know. I mean, the Bible is loaded with verses that point forward to the coming of the Messiah. He was to be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, from the line of Abraham, Genesis 12, from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, virgin born, Isaiah 7:14, in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, preceded by John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Susie, I could go on and on, but there's over 100 Old Testament prophecies that very clearly point forward to the coming of the Messiah.
Side note, I dare you to stump Ron Rhodes.
Hey, don't say that now.
Oh, my
word. As soon as you say that, somebody's going to call in and stump me. So. Let me just say this. If I don't know the answer, I know Susie does.
Right. Oh, now that's stressful right there. Okay, so Jeff called in from Duluth, and he says, are there any topics in Scripture that actually do stump Ron? What do you say?
Well, I'll tell you the very hardest questions that I've been asked about, Susie. And, you know, it's not so much, you know, what does this verse mean and what does that verse mean? Sometimes there are people who are just hurting so bad. I mean, they pour out their hearts right there on the radio, and it may be a case where their husband has beat them and hit them. Mm. It may be a case where one of their children has gone astray and rejected the Lord, and the relationship is completely broken. Those are the really hard issues to deal with. And in those kinds of cases, I have found that it's not just a matter of trying to be biblical, but it's also a matter of trying to be a brother in Christ who is there for that person. And, you know, to be a shoulder to cry on and to cry with them and to help them in any way that you can. Because frankly, Susie, there are tough times that every one of us face, and we don't know necessarily why those things happen. In fact, Chuck Swindoll lives down the street from me here, and he was talking about from the pulpit how he's going to be one of the first people in line asking God, why did this particular thing happen, and why did that particular thing happen? And, of course, I think once we get to heaven, it's going to all become very clear. But while we're on this earth, there are tough times that we face, and those are the hardest kinds of issues that I have to deal with sometimes on the radio.
Well, Ron, I appreciate that, and we really would do well to adopt that same kind of heart when we approach suffering, because right away as you're talking, I'm thinking of Job's friends and how some of the things they said had some truth to them, but the spirit with which they said them was all wrong. And we can do the very same thing when the Word of God becomes a platitude, or we make it that way because it's not fresh for that moment. Do you know what I'm saying?
And so, yeah, it's not just a matter of being theologically correct.
Right.
You know, part of being a Christian is being a person who reaches out to help others. You know, I'm thinking of a woman in my church. She was so brokenhearted. You know, she came in to share with the pastors about how she was having a Down syndrome baby. She was just broken over that. And our pastor told her that God was going to bless her through this Down syndrome baby. And she went home that afternoon, and then our pastor wrote a postcard for her. Unfortunately, the postcard got delivered to the wrong house.
Oh.
It was about 10 miles away from the correct house. And so this lady that received the card wrongly decided to hand deliver the card. And she got that card, and she went over to Sally's house, that's her name, and she rang Sally's doorbell, and Sally opened the door. And then this lady said, you know what, your pastor sent you a card about your Down syndrome baby and how God is going to bless you. I have a Down syndrome baby too, and I'm a Christian, and I would like to help you through this if you would let me.
Wow.
This is what I'm talking about, Susie. This is what I'm talking about. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that God comforts us in our hurts so that we can then give that same kind of comfort to other people who are suffering similar hurts. That's exactly what we witness in this real-life situation. So again, it's not just being theologically correct. As Christians, we are called to be there for each other.
Yeah, such a good word. Okay, and Samantha posted on Facebook, and she said, is there room for poetic interpretation of Genesis as far as the creation being in seven literal days?
Well, now that's an interesting question. I think the backdrop to answering that question is the reality that God created language. Man didn't just make it up, but rather God created language as a revelational means. It's not just so that God can communicate with man, but so that human beings can communicate with each other. And you'll remember, Susie, that it wasn't until Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel that the languages were confused. Prior to that time, everyone spoke the same language that God created. And so, to me, the policy I've always followed, and it's a policy I've shared with you before, is that when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense.
Mm.
So when I read the book of Genesis, I read that in a very straightforward way. That's not to say that there's no poetic elements in Genesis. I'm sure that there are. But there are many statements of fact in Genesis that we are best served to take quite literally. When God makes promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, we ought to take that literally. When God makes promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, that's not in Genesis, but it's the same principle, we ought to take that literally. And the fact is that when we read about the fall of man in Genesis 3, well, we ought to take that literally, too, because it sure does explain a lot of the things that have gone wrong in our world today. So I think that we can recognize certain poetic elements while at the same time recognizing that Genesis typically uses statements of fact, or what theologians call propositional statements of truth.
Okay, so we've got this question from Janessa, and she says, what does the Bible say about getting a tattoo? Mine would say faith and the day I was baptized if I ended up getting it. And then someone replied under her and said, Leviticus is against it. And so what say you?
Well, you know, that's an interesting one. I think that in answering that, one of the things that we discover in the Bible is that tattoos were often used to mark ownership. I'm thinking of people in certain cultures that were enslaved to another culture, and once these people were enslaved in another culture, they would typically get either a tattoo or a body piercing of some sort that indicated that that person now belonged to and was supposed to be in devotion to that particular master. Or it could be that a tattoo was used to mark a person's absolute allegiance to a deity. Now, the thing is, that was pretty much a cultural phenomenon back then. I don't think that people use tattoos for the same reason today, even though I know that there have been some people who have gotten a crucifix tattoo. I mean, I've seen that. But I think that you should take the long look, Susie. I think you should take the long look and not only ask yourself, is this something that I want to do to my body, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Is it something that every other Christian is going to go along with? You know, Scripture does tell us that all things are permissible to me, but not all things are beneficial. And so we don't want to be an offense to other Christians. I think also let's recognize that we could change our mind in 5 years after we've already gotten a tattoo and then may have to decide to have it removed. Now, having said that, you know, there's no problem with your relationship with God if you get a tattoo. There's nothing that says you've done something wrong if you've got a tattoo. What I'm trying to do is to give you some principles that you can use to decide if you want to get a tattoo. And if you've already got one, then it's pretty much water under the bridge unless you just want to get rid of it. So I would just say that what the Bible has to say about tattoos was more cultural than theological, and for that reason, simply because individuals in Old Testament times had a tattoo to mark themselves as belonging to a deity doesn't mean that we use that for the same purpose today. Our culture is completely different.
All right, we're talking to Ron Rhodes. Love to hear your questions. 877-933-2484. Don't go back. Don't go away, because we'll be back with more answers to your questions. Be right back.
Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain? Washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak.
How about that song to start out your devotional time, just asking God to speak through His Word? Nothing like time in God's presence. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. Our guest today is Ron Rhodes. We have him every month for Bible Answers. If you've got questions, now's the time to call and ask. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So, Ron, the same gal, the sweet one that asked about the tattoo, I just love her spirit. She asked one more question here. She said, also, I know what God says about sex before marriage, but what does he say about being forgiven for the sin? I struggle with forgiving myself and letting go of it on a daily basis. What do you say to her?
Well, that's a good question that I think is probably relevant to many, many, many people across the country, because that's one of the areas where even Christians are struggling with. In fact, Susie, I must tell you that the evidence indicates that even Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years are still having struggles in this area. And I think that it's one of the tools that the devil loves to use to get Christians so twisted out of shape that they don't know whether they're coming or going. Mm. And he especially loves getting a hold of a Christian with a sensitive conscience, trying to make them feel like worms before God, because Satan knows that if a person feels like a worm before God, their witness is defeated, you see. And so I think it's important that we understand what Scripture has to say about this. And it's kind of providential, isn't it, that we talked about 1 John 1:9 just a little bit ago?
Yes.
You know, that if we confess our sins, God is just to forgive us our sins. And I think that this is the remedy right here. God does not ask you to make a promise. For example, what he doesn't tell you to do is to say something like this: God, I know that I have fallen into sexual sin yet again, but I promise that if you forgive me just one more time, that I won't do it again. And then lo and behold, 2 days later, the person falls into sexual sin again, and not only they committed the sin again, but they've broken their promise to God, which God never asked you to make in the first place. Susie, did you know that when you became a believer, God, who is omniscient, looked down the corridors of your entire life, and he knew every sin that you would ever commit, and he nailed it to the cross. He didn't just forgive your sins up to the time of your conversion, but rather every sin that you would ever commit was nailed to the cross. And the Bible calls it in Colossians 2:14 the certificate of debt. You know, when a person was thrown in jail in Bible times, their crimes would be put on a certificate of debt and put on the jail door. When the person was released, it would be stamped, paid in full, and then you'd be released. Well, the Bible says that Jesus took the certificate of debt of each of our entire lives, listing all of our sins, and nailed it to the cross, and he paid it in full. In fact, Susie, did you know that that phrase, paid in full, is the exact same Greek phrase, it is finished?
Really? I did not. Wow.
It is finished. Jesus not only paid for your sins, but he did so completely. Now, all of this is the backdrop to my answer. You're forgiven not because of anything that you can do, but because of what Christ already did. And when you follow 1 John 1:9, that verse and the forgiveness that verse is talking about has nothing to do with your eternal salvation, because that's already sealed. You are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. But rather, 1 John 1:9 has to do with your sense of daily fellowship with God. When you sin, you're still saved, but your sense of fellowship with God is broken. Therefore, John says, confess and agree with God that you have sinned, and your fellowship will be instantly restored. And so that's really the solution. In fact, I would really meditate a lot on 1 John if I was a Christian struggling with this. because there's a lot of liberty that you find in John's writing.
Boy, that whole thing you said, I think, was probably an eye-opener for many listening today, because getting in that vicious cycle of I'm a worm, just one more chance. I just need one more chance. When you step it back, you go, okay, that really doesn't jive with new mercies every morning and it is finished. But when we get so close to our sin and so far from the perspective of God's love and forgiveness, it's this never-ending cycle of defeat, isn't it?
And there's one more thing. You know, I mean, I could speak for the next half hour on this issue because it's so important, but let me just say one more thing anyway, and that is this. Too often, I think that Christians have a wrong methodology in trying to deal with sexual sin because they get up and they say, I am not going to commit sexual sin today. That's the wrong approach. The approach that you're supposed to follow biblically is to get up every morning and say, today I'm going to walk in dependence on the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know that if I walk in dependence on the Spirit, I will not obey the lust of the flesh. And that's Galatians 5:16. And, you know, read all the way through verse 22. And so the fact is what you don't want to do is get up and make a promise to God and then say, I am not going to commit sexual sin today. What you do want to do is to get up and make a conscious decision to be 100% dependent, moment by moment, 24/7, on the Holy Spirit, because if you maintain that dependence on the Holy Spirit, sexual sin has no chance. Susie, could I say one more thing?
Oh, you say as much as you want, please.
I think that we're ministering to people on this issue today.
Mm-hmm.
Your best option in saying no to sexual sin is at the moment of temptation. Here's something to think about. You have a fallen mind. The longer you contemplate with your fallen mind as to whether or not you should engage in sexual sin, the greater the chances that you will give in to sexual sin. Because your mind, full of sin, it has a bent towards sin. It gravitates towards sin. And so, therefore, the moment of temptation is your best chance for saying no to sexual sin. At the moment of temptation, it's kind of like being wrapped up in maybe what you might call a spider web. A spider web is easy to break away from. After 10 seconds of thinking about it, though, that spider web becomes dental floss. It's a lot harder to break free from. After another 5 seconds of contemplating whether or not you should sin, that's more like a rope. I mean, you're pretty much entrapped by that point. And if you contemplate for a full minute whether you should engage in sexual sin, it's more like barbed wire wrapped around you. You don't stand a chance.
Hmm.
My point is that at the moment of the temptation, that is your best possible chance for success in saying no to sexual sin. And you know that phrase, just say no? It was actually a campaign against drugs, but it works for sexual sin too. Just say no at the very moment that temptation comes up.
You know, just listening to him, thinking of so many things that, you know, the battle is won and lost in the mind. I mean, it just, that's where sin is first given birth. And you think, I'm thinking of Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God.
Oh, I love that verse.
Isn't that great? And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 about no temptation has seized us. And when you start to think about, and I want to make sure I say this and you hear me, that I'm not talking positive thinking. And Ron, I know you know me better than that.
Sure.
But to think about when you focus, let's say you're trying to lose weight and you focus, I'm not going to overeat today. I'm not going to eat oranges. I'm not going to think about oranges, whatever. That's where your brain goes. But when you think, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, no temptation has seized me. When you renew your mind with what's true because of what God's word says versus how you feel and what your bent is, to me, I think you have a much better chance of success because you're arming yourself with the truth of God's word, even if when it doesn't feel true to you, right?
Well, that's right. And, you know, if you read Psalm 119, one of the things that Psalm 119 tells us is that the word of God has a reviving effect on the soul. Now, I can tell you just from counseling other people that people who have fallen into deep sexual sin, they are just so burned out and they are defeated and they're disillusioned. They are so full of shame. And if there's anybody that needs restoration, it is that person. And so I know that someone who's listening to my voice right now is right there. You know what it means to have that kind of shame and that kind of defeat in your life. My exhortation to you is to plug yourself into the Word, because the Word of God has a reviving effect on your soul. New life will spring forth out of death. It's a new life of the Spirit that will spring forth. And as you continue to depend upon the Holy Spirit, you will find that the Spirit of God is the one who has the power to defeat that sin, not you.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have that power, but God does.
And doesn't the enemy just do such a really effective job getting us in that spiral of self-defeat by the self-loathing and the condemnation? Because when you think about it, I mean, God doesn't roll his eyes at the person who keeps falling into the ditch. In fact, the Bible says he distances himself from the proud, but the person who's just begging for mercy, he's there with you in the ditch trying to help you get on a path of freedom and redemption, isn't he?
Well, he is. It's kind of like the prodigal son, you know. Every one of us is a prodigal in a way, because every one of us have gone crying into God's arms saying, I've blown it again,
yeah.
Father. I've blown it yet again. And every time, God the Father's arms are just wide open, embracing you, loving you, showering his mercy upon you. But you think, I think that Satan has got us to think of God more in terms of a divine judge who is looking with disgust upon us. Now, just think of your own family, Susie. You know, if one of my children went the wrong path, and then they discovered they were going the wrong path, and they were full of tears, and they came back to me, wouldn't your arms just be wide open?
Absolutely.
And embracing? And listen, God is much better than us,
yeah,
on this
exactly.
kind of thing. If you and I, as fallen humans, can respond with that kind of love toward our own kids, how much more can the divine parent of the universe, who created us and who knows that we are but dust, how much more does God show that kind of love toward us? And by the way, God knows that we're not good.
Hmm.
You know, even when that man came up to Jesus and called him good teacher, what did Jesus say? There is no one good but God. God knows that we don't have goodness in us. That's why he came to send Jesus, so that we could be saved because of our lack of goodness. Now, one day we will have goodness in heaven. We're going to have glorified bodies, and there's not going to be any more sin. But listen, God knows that you're but dust. He knows that you are fallen with a sin nature. Don't let Satan defeat you with a guilt trip that defeats you and gets you so twisted out of shape that you don't know whether you're coming or going. Satan loves to do that kind of thing. Just keep yourself dependent upon the Spirit and keep yourself plugged into the Word of God,
which will revive
your soul.
Arm yourself with that Word of God, because that is where you can win this battle. And on the flip side, Ron, if the enemy does succeed in getting someone to believe that God is up there with his fist clenched, ready just to squish you for the next time you blow it, I mean, we don't draw near to someone who we feel like is barely tolerating us.
No, in fact, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did?
They
hid from God.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
They felt alienated from God. And you see, this is a natural response. But what Satan likes to do is that he likes to take that little flame of alienation and he likes to fan it into a big flame. So the Christians think that God wants to get even with them and God is going to take them out. And God is, you know, maybe you're not even a Christian. I know Christians that doubt their salvation because of the stuff they've gone through.
Mm.
And so I think that this is such an important topic for our day. I don't know how many Christians are locked into this kind of a syndrome, this sexual sin syndrome that's full of guilt and shame, but I suspect it's an awful lot. Just based upon the people that I encounter from city to city, I think there's an awful lot of Christians that are in bondage today, and they are so in need of the freedom and the liberty and the being set free that is in Jesus Christ.
Well, Ron, you and I pray every time you come on the show, we pray beforehand that we would be led by God's Spirit. And we come prepared, but then we let the Lord determine our steps. I've not even gotten off of page 2 of my notes. And I think you're right on that somebody's listening, if not many, listening today, who've been stuck in that syndrome cycle. And it also is accompanied by defeat and self-loathing. And if that's you, and we can stand with you, you can break free today. We would love to do that. Again, you can call anonymously, but either way, we're praying for you. But when you're in Christ, there is now, no condemnation for you. All right? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Katie Kirk tweeted, I believe today, that she learned a new word in church, eschatology. Would you comment on that? And we'll kind of go from there, because we have a few questions around that topic.
Well, eschatology is actually a compound word. Eschatos means the end or last things. And then logos basically means a word about. So literally, eschatology would be a word about the end times or prophecy. It's just a fancy theological word for the study of the end times or Bible prophecy.
Okay. And the last time you were on, a listener named Debbie emailed in, but we didn't have time to get to her question. I promised her we'd get to it today. She says, please ask about the millennium. Will all believers in heaven rule on earth or just those martyred during the tribulation?
Well, no, it won't just be those martyred during the tribulation. In fact, the church is promised to reign with Christ as well. Now, the church is actually, I believe, going to be raptured before the tribulation period. And at that point, they will receive their resurrection bodies. And so they won't actually even be in the tribulation period. Now, Susie, let me just say, I know that there are some people who disagree with that and believe that the Christians will go through the tribulation. That's okay. You know, that's just an in-house debate among Christian brothers and sisters. But it's not just those who live during the tribulation period. It's the church as well. Now, we know that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And so from the day of Pentecost all the way up to the present, and even until the tribulation begins, Christians will be among those who participate in the heavenly government. Now, the principle seems to be this: depending upon your level of faithfulness in this life, life on earth, the higher or lower your position of authority in the heavenly government will be. In other words, there are consequences. You know, choices have consequences, and how you live as a Christian will actually impact your status in the next life. Now, that's not a threat. It's just a motivation. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't take that as saying, oh, I'm in trouble. Rather, you should say, what a gracious thing God has done for us. I want the very best, and I want to be able to do the very best in the afterlife, and therefore I want to be obedient in the now.
Excellent. Another caller called in and asked, the second person of the Trinity entered into time and space as a man and walked the earth. During that time, Lazarus died. When Lazarus died, did he come face-to-face with only two members of the Trinity?
Well, no. Keep in mind that God is spirit, John 4:24. Now, Jesus' divine nature was spirit, just like the Holy Spirit's divine nature is spirit, and just as the Father's divine nature is spirit. It is only in his human nature that Jesus, has a body. Now, it's kind of hard to understand, but Jesus at the same time had a body that was limited to one space on earth at a time, whereas at the same time he was omnipresent God everywhere in the universe. On the one hand, he was weak as a man. I mean, he had to walk and get tired in the process and drink water to rejuvenate himself. But as God, he is omnipotent, you see. As a man, he wasn't necessarily all-knowing. He didn't know that, for example, that the fig tree didn't have any figs on it or leaves on it. But in his divine nature, he is just as omniscient or all-knowing as the Father is. And so all of that is leading up to my answer. And that is that, Lazarus witnessed God, the triune God, which would include Jesus. You know, that's the first, second, and third person of the Trinity. And so there was no sense of there just being a twosome, but rather there's always been three in one within the Trinity. One God, but within the unity of the one Godhead, three co-equal and co-eternal persons.
Excellent. Thank you. Boy, you have a way of making the complicated very understandable. Okay, here's a question for you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we read about when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, ... And this statement would obviously offend and confuse and even turn many off. So why did Jesus say it in a way that he could have really made the point maybe more understandable?
Well, I think that Jesus pretty much explained what he meant. I mean, when Jesus handed, for example, when he was doing the Lord's Supper, when he handed people the bread and the cup?
Yes.
Obviously, it was in his hand. And when he handed it to them in his hand, he was already physically present with his body, with his blood running through his veins. Quite obviously, when Jesus was engaged in the Lord's Supper, he was speaking spiritually or metaphorically. Jesus wasn't saying when he was handing them the cup that he drained the blood out of his physical veins and poured it in there. Nor was he saying that he had an additional fleshly body in addition to the one that he was already in when he was distributing the elements at the Lord's Supper. All I'm saying is that context means everything. Mm. In the context of the Lord's Supper and in the context of Jesus' words about eating his flesh, The context makes all the difference. Jesus made many metaphorical statements, not just in terms of being the bread of life, but he is the door, he is the gateway, he is the way, the life, and the truth. I mean, there's really a ton of different ways that Christ is described, and this is the language of analogy. What we mean is this: by using an analogy, such as the door or the bread of life or so forth, Jesus is able to make a point that people would not otherwise understand. He was a storyteller, and by storytelling, he made his point very, very clear. And when he called himself the bread of life, and you know, you got to keep in mind that he had just engaged in the miracle of feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Now, keep in mind that it's right after that miracle of doing this tremendous thing, that Jesus comes on the scene and he says that I am the bread of life. In other words, Jesus didn't just want to meet physical needs. Now he wanted to meet spiritual needs. And a person becomes saved by appropriating Christ and eating Christ and drinking Christ. That's just a metaphorical way of saying you need to appropriate Christ into your life in order to have eternal salvation.
Mm, wow.
So Jesus made that same point a number of different ways.
Excellent. Okay, a listener named Koo wrote in, last time you were on, and we're getting to these questions now, two questions, right? She writes, John 3:3 said, Jesus said, "Verily, truly, I say, unless you are born again, you'll not enter the kingdom of God." What does this mean? She asks. And the next question is, some Christians have the Holy Spirit to lead them and some don't. Why is this happening? What do you say?
Well, the phrase born again, like I said earlier in the broadcast, means to be born from above. And it talks about the reality that when you place your faith in Christ, at that moment, you become the recipient of spiritual life. And it's an act of the Holy Spirit. It is a life-giving act of the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, in Psalm 104:30, when the whole creation was created, it was the Holy Spirit that gave life to the creation. Likewise, in terms of people becoming born again, it is the Holy Spirit that gives divine life to each individual person. Formerly, they were spiritually dead, but now they are spiritually alive. And that's based upon the reality of being born again. Now, Susie, what was that second question?
The second question, she writes, is some Christians have the Holy Spirit to lead them and some don't. Why is this happening? And I think maybe she's not understanding the salvation process. Maybe you can explain that.
Well, actually, every Christian does have the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, we're told that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not really a Christian. Mm-hmm. At the moment that you become a believer, you become baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's a divine act of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's something to think about. Even though there's only one baptism and every single Christian is baptized into the body of Christ, not every Christian is perpetually filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, that's an imperative and a present tense in the Greek. The imperative means it's a command. You are commanded by God to be filled with the Spirit. It's a present tense indicating continuing action. You are to keep on keeping on being filled by the Spirit 24/7. Now, what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. You know, Paul says, don't be controlled by wine, by drinking too much, but rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit 24/7, and it's not an option for you. You must do it perpetually. That was Paul's point. And so not every Christian is filled with the Spirit, and one of the things that we know is that when a Christian sins, the Christian can grieve the Holy Spirit. We see that in Ephesians 4:30. We also see that several times in 1 Thessalonians. You can quench the Spirit by the way that you live your life. Now, in the context of Ephesians 4:30, it seems like anger is one of the sins that can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, here's something to think about, Susie. The apostles themselves would pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit on another day, even though they had not committed any new sin, which would seem to have interfered with the Holy Spirit. You see, what they were doing was they were wanting to perpetually be filled with the Spirit so that they would have boldness to tell the truth in the name of Jesus to a hostile crowd. Mm. So you want more boldness? Well, be filled with the Spirit. Depend upon the Spirit. The whole Christian life hinges upon your relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I think this is so important, Susie, because I think a lot of people shy away from the Holy Spirit. You know, they see some excesses on TV sometimes.
Yep.
And so the pendulum effect takes place where they swing to the other side. But the fact is, you cannot live the Christian life without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is only by being filled with the Spirit and depending upon the Holy Spirit that you will live the life that Christ wants you to live.
Ron, I'm thinking of the passage that says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. And it's just proof that, Christians can be acting out in the flesh, which begets more flesh. And oftentimes that's when you see some of the greatest damage done in the body of Christ. When someone's not walking under the power of the Holy Spirit, of course they're saved and they're redeemed, but they're not walking in that perpetual fulfillment. And doesn't Scripture say that when you walk in the Spirit, you don't gratify the desires of the flesh? So in other words, when you don't, you do, right?
Well, that's right. But you know, one of the things I've discovered just in counseling Christians, Susie, is that Christians are well-meaning.
Yeah.
They really want to please God, and they think by engaging in their own self-efforts that they might be able to do something to please God. But the thing of it is, you're full of sin and you've got faulty equipment. Why not use perfect equipment by plugging into the Holy Spirit, because He is the only one who is the life of Christ in your own life.
Well, this has been a rich, rich time, and as I said, we only got onto page 3 of my notes, so you got to come back, which you will. Would you pray?
Yeah.
I'm thinking, Ron, I really think you're onto something, that person listening today who's been wrapped up in their perpetual sin and feeling like they need to get free from the self-loathing and the condemnation that's accompanied it.
Yes. Would you like me to pray?
Yes, please.
Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to speak your truth, Lord, and I pray for those people who may be suffering under bondage today. I pray that they would come to know the one who can set them free, which is Jesus Christ. And I pray that you give them liberty. One of the reasons why you came was to bring liberty to the captive. So those who are captive to the flesh, I ask you to set free. And I pray, Father, that even after the broadcast, that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to the truth that was said, and that the Holy Spirit will continue to do His work of transformation in the lives of those who are listening. I commit all listeners to you today, O Lord, and I ask you to make a change in their lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We have a caller that that sent a question, and we're going to put that on Facebook, and Ron's going to hop over to our Facebook page and go to My Faith Radio Facebook page, post your further questions. He'll be available for a little bit and answer those questions. Coming up next is Ann Voskamp as we usher in the Advent season. Hour 2 is up next.